Jude, verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. There's a very sharp turn in Jude's epistle, and it swings like a gate on a well-oiled hinge, very smooth, yet firm, because after drawing all the marks that he made with false professors, now he's dealing with his true audience. His true audience is the beloved. That one word, standing as a gospel lighthouse, it doesn't mean friends, it doesn't mean nice folks. It means the beloved of God, eternally, particularly, covenantally beloved. It's not like some warm greeting. This is their theological identity. The word sets the tone for everything that follows. While the ungodly are marked by defilement and derision and division, the beloved are called to a different life, a consecrated life. Jude's "but ye beloved" stands in clear antithesis to the ravenous wolves he just described. And the force of the Greek makes it very emphatic. This is you. This has nothing to do with them. Oh yes, they're in the church, but this is about the beloved. You, not the mockers, you, not the sensual, you, not the ones having the Spirit, not having the Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't move aimlessly. He's very particular, and he builds and he fortifies and he edifies the living stones of Christ's true church. So Jude does not command stagnation, but as we've been briefly hinting at over the last few months, holy momentum. This is what he's pressing. Not merely defense, but construction. And the verb he uses is a particular kind of verb. It's a compound verb that is drawn from the world of architecture, to build up, to build upon. It implies ongoing, brick laid upon brick, each stone resting securely on the foundation of Christ and his word. Not a self-made castle of opinions and traditions and things of that nature. No, no. It's a spiritual house raised upon that which is most holy, your most holy faith. And that phrase is very rare. Most holy is the true superlative form in the Greek, not very holy, not even highly holy, but most holy. The faith here is not some internal disposition of belief. It's the objective body of truth, the sum of apostolic teaching, the gospel that was once delivered to the saints. And that's what you build upon. The faith is most holy because it flows from a most holy God. It exalts a most holy Savior, and it leads to a most holy life. He's not offering here some vague encouragement, not even a spiritual nudge of a kind. Rather, he's issuing a charge with much doctrinal weight. Build yourselves up. Not with empty slogans or cute phrases. The same gospel of yesteryear, the same gospel of Isaiah, the same gospel for Adam and Eve, the same gospel of Noah and Moses and David and Solomon and Zechariah. Same gospel. The action is continuous. Keep on building in that same way. That's not a one-time project. It's a lifelong structure of spiritual maturity. Men are not saved to remain as spiritual children, tossed to and fro by every wave that comes around of some kind of doctrinal idea. They are called to grow into men and women of stature, built up in doctrine, holiness, and heavenly mindedness. Paul said, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, Colossians 2:7. Later, he's going to say, set your mind upon the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set like is set in concrete. Foundational. But how is this building done? He doesn't let the reader guess. He tells them plainly, build yourselves up and pray in the Holy Ghost. The participle indicates continuing action, because prayer is not an ornament that just picked up and dropped every so often. It's the breath of the soul. It's the hammer of the builder. What is prayer? People wonder. Prayer is a list of things I tell God that I want. No. Prayer is the soul breathing itself into the heart of its heavenly Father. That's prayer. How do we do that? The same spirit whom the false teachers of verse 19 do not have, the beloved have. And they are built up in him, and they pray in him. Prayers are to be the sphere of, by the influence of, and with the help of the Spirit. That is, being led by the Spirit, that is according to the word and will of God. Andrew Willett, in his wonderful work dealing with the general epistles, said, that is, we must pray effectually and zealously as the Spirit shall make us to pray. So Paul teaches, Romans 8:26, the Spirit itself make intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He prays with us if we pray with him. Prayer without the Spirit is a corpse, but prayer in the Spirit is life, power, and communion with heaven. Note the structure. What does Jude say? The building is up, then one prays. Building and praying. Vitality is sustained through spiritual union and communion. Doctrine and devotion are not enemies. The head and the heart are not rivals. The one fortifies, the other inflames. David Dixon said, if they would daily take care to carry on the superstructure and would strive unto perfection in the knowledge and beliefs of the truth revealed in the Word of God, this is what they do. They build and pray. That's not sterile, nor is it fanatical. It's the life of a Christian rooted and revealed in the Word of God and lifted by the Spirit, by Spirit-led prayer. It's taking the Word of God and forming it into an argument and retorting it back to God again. Prayer. Regenerated Christians can do that effectively, so much so that the effectual fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much. But how does one then take the Word of God, turn it into an argument, and retort it back to God again? The most dangerous mistake a believer can make is to separate truth from practice or separate doctrine from devotion. It is impossible. Jude would have no such dichotomy. The truth is holy, and holiness is not theoretical. It demands that Christians be conformed to it. Peter quotes the Old Testament, "Be holy, for I am holy," 1 Peter 1:16. And that way, Jude's charge is not academic. It's vital, because holiness is attached to all of it. To build oneself up in the faith is to dig into accepted Christian truth by Scripture and to rest on Christ and to arm oneself with the truth. And then to abide in prayer. That's not flashy, nor is it modern, nor is it fleshly. It's the Old Testament path further vitalized simply by New Testament explanations of what God has already said. Jude, then, is the watchman calling Christians to fortify the walls before the city is ever breached. False teachers are prowling. Apostates and apostasy is not hypothetical. It's happening. Where is it happening? He's writing to the church. And those who separate themselves from the truth and who walk in sensuality and who lack the Spirit, they're not just out there. They're in here, he's saying. They may be in Christian pews and Christian pulpits giving Christian podcasts, and the response is not compromise. It's not resignation. It's the complete opposite. Building up and praying. Interesting note, Jude doesn't tell Christians of the church to argue with them and debate them, does he? Let me go debate them. No, that's not what he says. He's telling Christians to be edified in the truth and to pray. Yet also keep in mind, he already laid out that they're supposed to contend for the faith. Keep that in mind. And the only materials approved for such structure are those drawn from your most holy faith. That is, the faith once delivered, the faith revealed in Scripture, the faith codified in all the great confessions. Not museum pieces. They're living testimonies of apostolic truth. So the church doesn't stand on emotions or clever programs or trends or fashions of the age. She stands where she's always stood, on Christ the rock, with the cement of doctrine and the breath of prayer. That's what the Christian is to do. So Jude begins this new section not with a shrug, but with a call. Ye beloved are to build yourselves up and to pray. If the Christian neglects this, they decay. The doctrine that we'll consider, considering that sound teaching makes saints, not statues, is this: holy faith builds holy lives. I have to begin a little bit with a warning of sorts, for indeed one must not mistake the mere possession of sound doctrine for holiness itself. A man might sit long under faithful preaching and recite creeds and contend for orthodoxy and do all kinds of things that way, but that doesn't mean he's regenerate. Nor does it mean he's holy. He might remain unconverted in that particular way. The scribes knew the scriptures, yet they crucify the Lord of glory. Doctrine is a seed, but without that soil of the Spirit, of a regenerate heart and watering of the Spirit, it bears no fruit. Truth must be received not only intellectually, but spiritually. Believed, loved, obeyed. There exists a form of orthodoxy that fills the head and leaves the heart untouched. A man may uphold confessions. He might remain a stranger to grace. But when divine truth is joined with faith, humbled under the hand of God and quickened by the Spirit, doctrine becomes devotion. That could be the doctrine itself. Doctrine becomes devotion. Precepts become holy practice because Scripture commends not hearers, but doers of the word. And James even says, not even talkers. So they know stuff. Don't tell me about it. Show me. The distinguishing mark does not lie in possessing the truth, but in being possessed by it. I always tell people, the gospel has to arrest you. Be arrested by it. Building upon the most holy faith. That foundation is Christ, not some new invention. Did Jesus teach anything new? Not a lick. Did the apostles teach anything new? Not a lick. They explained what God had already said. And therefore, not the new inventions of truth. Oh yes, there may be some refining, which is what we're talking about, in terms of understanding what the apostles taught, and thus in understanding what Jesus taught, thus in understanding what the Old Testament taught, because that's what he taught, but then understanding it better. Not novelty, edification. Not innovation, sanctification by the word. Christian men, the text says, really, are as houses built upon the seashore, enduring the endless billows of affliction and trial. But unless they're grounded upon the rock, what happens, Jesus says? The house falls. They're built upon the sand. The Westminster Larger Catechism in question 72 speaks to this divine purpose. Listen to what it says about justifying faith. Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he receiveth and resteth upon Christ alone for salvation. And in question 75, sanctification is defined as a work of God's grace whereby they are further enabled to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. That's an easy question to ask. Over the last year, how has a person died unto righteousness? How has a person mortified sin? What did that person do to mortify it? How have they changed? What sin could they name that has been a little bit more mortified, or maybe even completely so, or eradicated? To build. Jude carries the force of that present active engagement, the soldier walking into battle. Oh, you probably heard it a million times. There's no armor for your back in Ephesians 6. It's all in the front. It's always pressing. Christian turns around, he dies. He gets killed. He gets shot by an arrow in the back, struck with a sword. So Christians are not to have a moment of inspiration. It's a lifelong structure being laid. The construction begins with digging deep. Did Jesus ever say dig deep? Luke 6:48. He's like a man which built a house and dig deep. Laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. So that's where the soul, convicted of sin, finds no security in itself, and it drives itself really downward to the bedrock of Christ. Yes. That requires many things. It requires from their knowledge, because the soul, convicted of sin, it finds no security in itself at all, ever. What it does, it gains that knowledge of Christ crucified, and he then doesn't build by some kind of intuition, he builds by blueprint. He knows what the blueprints are. How can you build something without the blueprint in that particular way? That blueprint is the word of God, the doctrine of the prophets and the apostles. That requires memory, laying up the word in the heart. Psalm 119:11. The man who forgets doctrine, he can't build upon it. How can he build upon it? You have a particular sin, a person has a particular sin. Whatever that sin is, and they want to mortify it, and the answer is in Obadiah. And they never look there. Why? They don't know what it says. Why? They think the New Testament is enough. The New Testament is the answers to many questions. Faith takes all of the word and applies it in the right way. Affection roots it. Obedience crowns it. That's why James says, the engrafted word must be received with meekness. James 1:21. And produce the fruits of righteousness. The man who merely hears the word doesn't do anything with it. He merely builds sandcastles. The man who obeys it builds stonework. And the building is not merely intellectual. It's moral and it's spiritual. Holiness is the evidence of faith's foundation. What did Jesus say? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. A man may carry the doctrines of Christ in his mouth and yet be void of the spirit of Christ in his soul, because sound doctrine rightly applied is a scaffold of sanctification. And though faith is individual, the building is not isolated in that particular way. The edification of the body of Christ is never solitary. What does God say that he loves? He loves it when his people come together, more than the dwellings of Jacob, more than the individual tents. He loves it when his people come together. He loves it when they're edified. One labors for the good of all. All labor for the good of each other. The church called the house of God, 1 Timothy 3:15, is fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, Ephesians 2:21. In that way, personal building contributes to corporate strength. It's never alone. That explains why the church's purity depends on the soundness of a teaching. Doesn't that just cancel 99% of so-called churches today? It does. What are they doing? The apostolic doctrine is not window dressing. It's the very stones itself. But throw that away. You have nothing. What are you building? The man who neglects it digs shallow, and the church that neglects it becomes a hut in the wilderness, and it just blows away. The one who builds well must dig deep in conviction of sin and learn the apostolic truth and store it in the heart and believe it and apply it and let it take root in the affections and obey it in every command. William Perkins said, the doctrine of true faith sanctifieth us, but as it is received, believed, and applied by faith and no other way. That's no other way. Believed, received, applied by faith. Otherwise, you have nothing. A man might build a grand tower of theological learning, yet if his affections remain unchanged and his will unsubdued, he builds Babel, not Zion, and he's deceiving himself. The text presses not only orthodoxy, it presses doxology. Holiness is the product not merely of intellect, but of submission. He that doeth the will of my Father shall be likened unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Matthew 7:24. Interesting that Jude, in just a couple of verses, will end his epistle with doxology. In that way, building is not merely construction, it's consecration. The word is the hammer, faith is the hand, holiness is the house, because the Spirit works by means. There are many who profess Christ and read Scripture and attend ordinances and yet live without spiritual increase. Stalled builders? Starting well, finishing nothing? The Lord of the house shall say in the day of judgment, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Luke 14, verse 30, Jesus said, let me tell you about a foolish man. Let faith grow by the word. Let love grow by faith. Let obedience prove the whole thing. The house founded upon the most holy faith shall not fall. True Christians are builders, not of earthly things, but of spiritual things. And they do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. Theology is doctrine or teaching of living to God. All the good reformers and Puritans said that. A little more must be added. Theology is doctrine or teaching of living to God as a result of the work of Christ through the power of the Spirit. Leave any of it off. What do you have? Something less that doesn't work right. The Holy Spirit gives light. He shows both who God is and what Christians are to be. He turns the heart. Once a man sees God rightly, the Spirit bends him towards him. He leads the heart to deal with God directly through Christ, not just through outward duties, but as standing before the face of God. He stirs up the strong, steadies desires for the things of God, both for the soul and for the life. He gives faith so that the heart, now lit and drawn and led, can lean hard on God to fulfill what he's longing for now. And though this is labor for the Christian, this labor is not in vain. It's spirit empowered, which is why Jude says you have to pray in the Holy Ghost. Because true prayer isn't native to man. Fallen men can utter words and ask God for things, but is that prayer? The Westminster Confession rightly places in chapter 21 prayer with thanksgiving as part of natural worship. It makes it clear that it must be made by all men by the help of the Spirit if it's going to be effectual. Such prayer is always directed to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. That structure is not some liturgy. That is the living architecture of true communion. But make note, the Spirit does not speak apart from the Word. Rather, he prompts prayer by the Word, in accordance with the Word, and through the inward illumination of its truth. Praying in the Holy Ghost is not disorder, or babbling enthusiasm, or unintelligible sound. It's not tongue babbling. It's not sentimental outbursts that most people think what Jude is saying. Babbling tongues? It's rubbish. It's the soul pierced by the Word, gripped by truth, bowed under its weight, and then lifted up by the Spirit's strength to lay hold of God. It takes the Word of God, it forms it into an argument, and retorts it back to him again. Lord, you said. Such prayer is scriptural in shape, spiritual in power, and sincere in motive. It's a very interesting thing when the apostle said, Lord, teach us to pray. Just pray whatever you want. He didn't say that. He said, this is how you pray. Here's the structure of prayer. We start with our. We deal with Father, who's in heaven. And the first petition is holiness. Just on those few things alone. Communal, our, Father, Father of creation, Father of redemption. Holy, how long can we talk about that for? In heaven. How do Christians pray? Oh, Lord, I need. Jesus says, no, you start with our Father in heaven. You start with Father of creation. What does that mean for the Christian? He's made me. He's made me with all kinds of ailments. He's Father of creation. He's sovereign. He does what he pleases. Amen. Our God is in the heavens. He doth whatsoever he pleases. He's Father of redemption. He saved me as well. That lies there. That's where the power is. Not in numbers, wealth, or visibility. Not in some secret room. Who tied my bow tie? No. Some of you won't even know what that means. Some do, some don't. That's fine. Babbling tongues. It's a funny thing. Even in having been in school, in those particular places, with those particular people, they described it as a Greek word, babbling tongues, that doesn't exist anywhere in the Bible. They just kind of put a couple of words together and said babbling. You know, the language of angels in heaven. You don't know what they speak. So the babbling tongues, really, every time I read about an angel in scripture, I understand what he says. Isn't that a funny thing? I don't go, I don't know what Michael said. I don't know what Gabriel said. I don't know what the angel of the Lord said. No one says that. It's right there. They don't babble. Prayer is the sacred mortar between the stones of truth that Christians possess. It's no wonder that the modern evangelical church finds its hollowed out shell of what it once claimed the name of Christ when its foundation is not the apostles' doctrine. And its prayers are neither in the spirit nor to the God of Scripture, but to the God of self, how they might feel. Jude exhorts, but ye beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. That is entirely opposite to anything the evangelical church in its weirdness thinks about today. Building. What do Christians build on? Your most holy faith. What did you tell you to build on? The faith that's once delivered to the saints. So the first question is, does the Christian know it? Does a Christian know what that faith is? Where is it? You remember where Jude went? Let me explain it to you, because men have come into the church who deny the sovereignty of our Christ. Let me explain it. Where shall I go to explain it? Genesis. Numbers. The apostles who listened to Jesus, who taught the Old Testament. There are no pillars. There's no gospel. Praying in the Holy Ghost. That's no small aside. It's the life of the believer in communion with God. Is that the way that Christians think about what they do when they pray? I am praying in the Holy Ghost. For some reason, even Reformed Christians think of it in some kind of odd way. Something that's out there, a little too spiritual, that they haven't grasped onto yet. The Holy Spirit who groans within is scarcely known among most churches that claim his name. Goosebumps. I always used to say goosebumps are not interpreted as the Spirit moving, but people think it is. Praying in the Holy Ghost means praying in accord with the Word of God, with faith in the Son of God to the Father, stirred by the Spirit's indwelling presence. Are Christians stirred? Really, really, do they feel stirred by the Spirit? It's worship. It's warfare. It's how the Christian draws strength. Any church that does not build upon apostolic doctrine is no church at all. They're the ones that Jude's been talking about. Any gathering that doesn't regularly pray in the Spirit, isn't led by the Spirit. Most churches have no prayer meeting. What an odd thing. Jude is telling the Christian church, stand on the foundation of the faith, which is the truth of God, and pray. And churches don't want to do that. That's weird. Christians don't want to do it. Most churches don't have prayer meetings. That's madness. Is it any wonder that Christians are powerless much of the time in that particular way because of the way that they think? Any people who refuse Jude's divine commands, can they be called the people of God? What comes of all of that? What does this refusal to build and pray rightly produce? Nothing really. It's just taking up time. Let every professing Christian be warned, and let no one think they can join hands with some mutilated body and not become sick with its disease or even die. Let no believer follow after that broad road. We know where the broad road goes. The commands of Jude are not suggestions, they're safeguards. They are glaring lights. So those who walk in that holy way shall stand in the evil day. Holy faith builds holy lives. Take it from the truth, doctrine, and devotion. You say, well, that's rather simple. Yes. So let's apply it. Building and praying. There's a weight laid upon us in Jude's command. We cannot shrug it off. Build and pray. That's not a suggestion. It's a necessity. Jenkin, in his famous exposition upon the Epistle of Jude, says, it works and excites holiness in nature, heart, and life. So the pastor comes to you and sits down with you and says, how is this holy momentum working in you to excite you in your nature, heart, and life? How would you answer? What would you say? We're not passive structures waiting for the Spirit to do all the work. Isn't he who began it? Won't he complete it? What do I have to do? He'll do it. It says, right? He's going to save me. We think about the doctrines of grace. He comes and he saves me, doesn't he? He doesn't save you without you. Are you a statue? Many Christians think that since Jesus is the sovereign Lord, that they're merely statue. So what, the pastor should ask you, stone or marble statue, which one are you? Just sit and do nothing, waiting for the sculptor, would it be Christ or the Spirit to chisel away their sin? No wonder they're not mortifying anything, or they're not overcoming anything. Or think of it that way. Think to yourself, am I an overcomer? Do I overcome? We're commanded to build brick by brick, line upon line, stone upon stone upon the foundation that God gave us. He's not left us without tools. He's not left us without direction. The scriptures, the doctrine of Christ, the indwelling spirit, the habits of a holy life, they're all given to shape and chisel away those things, but they have to be used. You say, well, that's kind of a weird thing. It's like I'm chiseling myself. Yeah, in a particular sense, the tools that he's given you, you take and use. And those particular things work. What's the first thing that you must do? You have to lay hold of the foundation. Do you have the foundation? Foundations are tricky things. Especially even when you're building things in the world, foundations are tricky things. My brother was talking about building houses in Texas. And one of the things that they have are particular codes that deal with the rebar and the metal and these long, stringing, hard steel beams that have to go through the cement. And I'm like, well, why do you have to do so much of that if you have cement? It's because the ground moves and the buildings sway. You can't see it, but it does. And then it cracks and then the foundations crack and then the building falls down and things like that happen. So we have to build the foundation a certain way. And it's expensive. Christians build nothing unless they start with the right ground. So the foundation is not some opinion or feeling or tradition that you might have. It's not your human wisdom in some way, nor some cultural drift of the day. The foundation is Christ exemplified in the faith once delivered unto the saints. That is the whole counsel of God. That's revealed in his word. It's revealed in his covenant. I will forever say it. Get the covenant wrong, you get everything wrong. God starts with covenant. He works through covenant. His son came in covenant. The doctrine of Christ, who he is, what he's done, what he requires, it's all covenantal. Paul said to the Corinthians, for other foundation can no man lay, and that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11. Where did he get that? Where was he looking? What was he teaching? Did the Holy Spirit just zap him by osmosis? Here's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua, Judges and Ruth and verses 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, all of them. Very well. How many Christians know the depth of that? Jesus cannot be the Jesus who sits on the shelf and just pull down when things get rough. No, that means a believer has to settle in his heart and mind that there's no true spiritual growth without Christ's word. That's the first thing that you have to have in your mind. It's got to be that. Because then you'll never follow through on any impressions that you have about it. We don't build by feelings or impressions. That doesn't mean that we don't have them. Everyone has feelings. Everyone has impressions. We build by truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. But then the Spirit will lead you by that truth. And you will have feelings and expressions about that truth. No matter how stirring an experience feels, it does not stand upon scripture. It'll collapse when that trial comes if it's not set there. So we have to train our mind to know God's word, train our heart to trust it, and train our wills to submit to it. Let the believer resolve to be mastered by scripture. Not to master it, but to be mastered by it. A little bit of both. But more as we're talking about here in Jude, he's being very practical, more the latter. That's not merely about accumulating facts. It's about laying deep foundations of sound doctrine that shape the soul and drive it to holiness. Because where the word rules, Christ rules. And where Christ rules, the building stands. Second, we have to build with sound doctrine. We must do that. Oh, we hear so much about it. Oh, you're going to tell us about sound doctrine again and how important it is. Faith is not blind, it has content. It's extremely irritating to hear the world in all of the various facets that the world does it when they talk about faith. Oh, he was so encouraged in his faith. Oh, he is a man of faith. And they think faith is the thing. It's not. Faith believes something, and what it believes is vital. Jude calls it your most holy faith, not because it belongs to us by invention, but because it's God's gift committed to us through the prophets and the apostles, recorded in the scripture, and then applied and stirred by the Spirit. That faith is holy because it comes from a holy God, it leads to holy living, and it makes the believer like Christ. Sound teaching makes saints. Holy faith builds holy lives. So we have to build with doctrine. Doctrine rightly handled, rightly loved, and rightly applied. Paul said to Timothy, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, and continue in them. 1 Timothy 4:16. Because it's not enough just to admire truth. Reformed Christians, I think, often do that. They admire truth. I like the new tidbit that I've just learned. I like the new ideas that I've just learned. I like this, I like that. Oh, I like this new book that I'm reading. It's not just about that unless it leads to specifically devotion. Doctrine has to be taken in, true, but it has to be digested and eaten and worked out, which is why we will spend a good deal, the latter half of next year, dealing with godly meditation. It has to feed the soul. Desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby, 1 Peter 2:2. What does that look like in practice? It means we have to give time to learning the truths of the faith. Because to neglect doctrine, how can one build? I want to build a house today in the field. Well, I'm going to need a lot of things in order to do that. Maybe workers and cement and wood, electricity, nails, screws, a whole bunch of things. The confession, for example, we have a confession because truth matters more than mood. See, the confession counters the mood. The confession anchors faith and revealed doctrine, not just shifting sentiment. It guards us from error and heresy and lazy thinking by summarizing the scriptures clearly. Doctrine demands the mind submit to God's word. Feelings ask nothing. They just want indulgence. The confession won't flatter the flesh. It humbles it. That's why the modern church trades it for slogans and bumper stickers instead. They don't want that. Third, continue in the work of the Spirit. That's a loaded phrase. We all will say, as Christians, we nod our head and say, yes, continue in the work of the Spirit. Okay, explain it. What does it mean to continue in the Spirit? What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Building is not a one-time task. For this particular sermon and what Jude is talking about, this building is daily, ongoing, and relentless. Are you relentless? Would your pastor describe you as relentless for Christ? Oh, yes, yes. That person in my congregation, they're relentless in prayer. They're relentless in study. The Christian doesn't lay a few bricks, stand back and admire some little piece of the wall that they build. He builds until the Lord calls him home. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18, the command doesn't expire, it deepens it. And that growth is certainly not in human strength alone. If the Spirit doesn't work, the labor is in vain. What will the Spirit co-op with you on? Well, I want to do such and such. What will the Spirit co-op with you on? Well, I feel that the Spirit is with me. That's not what I'm asking. What will the Spirit co-op with you on, concur with you on? Anything that the Word says. So if you're doing that, the Spirit will help you with that. If you're not doing that, he's not going to help you with whatever it is else that you think you're going to do. Where the Spirit works, he works through means. That's why we call it the means of grace, applied by the Spirit because of the work of Christ. So through the Word, faithful instruction, conviction, sanctification, through internal power to love what God loves and hate what God hates. How do you know what God loves and what he hates? There's all kinds of great things in Hosea. When have you looked there last? There's all kinds of great things in the first four chapters of Chronicles. Oh, I don't like reading Chronicles. Too many names. But there's stuff there. The Spirit does not bypass the Word. He drives the soul into the Word. It's the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit in their life. John 6:63. It's the Spirit who stirs holy desire and illuminates Scripture and convicts of sin and strengthens weak needs and applies the Word with force. He doesn't simply inform. He reforms you and he transforms you by the Word. He doesn't really teach. He conforms to Christ Jesus. That's why doctrine without the Spirit produces Pharisees, and passion without truth produces fools. That could be the doctrine in a negative way. But the doctrine taught by the Spirit builds up saints. It builds you up. Don't miss the point that Jude is bringing you. The Spirit-filled Christian is a Bible-saturated Christian. To be led by the Spirit is not to change strange impressions, but to follow Scripture's clear path with joy or sorrow or urgency, but all in faith. That's how the house is built. So we ask ourselves, what am I building? Or, on what am I building? And by what am I building? Am I stacking up hay and stubble? I think we had a conversation last week about Jeremiah Burroughs' gospel worship, and right in the middle of his book, talking about worship and how to worship, he says, it may be that you've never worshiped God one time ever in your whole life, now that you know how to do it. As a Christian, never once. It may be that when we say, what am I building? On what am I building? By what am I building? That I haven't built one brick upon a brick. My whole life, my whole Christian life, the work, I might be earnest, but if I'm doing it wrong, if I'm not praying in the way that Jesus told me to pray, what am I doing? Most Christians think prayer is a 30-second whisper before sleep or a brief mumbling of grace at meals or something like that. That's not prayer. What is prayer? Question 178 in the Larger Catechism. Answer, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of his Spirit with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. So, the 1 minute, I don't know anyone that could actually do that in 30 seconds or a minute. The 1 minute Bible, the 1 minute prayer, what does that create? Well, that creates 1 minute Christians. Really? One dimensional religious hypocrites. Maybe, mostly. In the beginning, we don't know what we're doing. The Lord saves us. The plowboy who reads the Bible in the field and comes to faith, he doesn't know what he's doing. He needs somebody to direct him. We'll find out in the song when the watchmen instruct the wife, the spouse. No, no, go do this. The ministers are directing her. Do this. Stop doing that. Go do this. It forms a generation that confuses convenience and communion with speed and sanctification. They think that doing something speedily will somehow help. Now, there's a particular aspect of when a sin comes upon you and you're dealing with sin, quickly use the Word. There's a speedy part to it. Quickly go to the Word. You have that thought. Mortify it. It's going to be by the Word, and the Spirit will use that in power with you, and you'll be able to crush it. It teaches the people that the eternal Word of God and access to the throne of grace is the place where Christians must be in order to wield that sword well. Because prayer is not some mechanical duty. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He didn't say this is what you pray. This is how you pray. You have to understand how to pray. We are kept by God's power, Thomas Manton said. And God's power is set awork by prayer. Without the Spirit, there is no praying, Jenkins said. That's the breath that keeps the fire. Starved prayer, the fire dies. Starved prayer, sin creeps in. Starved prayer and the affections become dull. Frog in the pot. Slow cook. Until the frog is dead. And the frog didn't even know it. A Christian might read theology and recite confessions and creeds, but if days and weeks pass without them hearing from God, or God hearing from them, or having any kind of meaningful devotion or family worship time, he's a fool if he thinks himself or his family healthy. Thomas Risley, you remember that book, The Cursed Family? Heavy duty, worship. The devotionless house, the devotionless man is already falling. His decline isn't sudden, it's quiet, slow, it's deadly. And it begins with thinking prayer can be done in a minute. How are you praying in the Spirit? One might think, am I really praying in the Spirit or just speaking into the air with Bible words rotely? My heart is heavy, my mind drifts, and my words repeat like a broken bell. I feel like I'm talking to the ceiling. The soul is dull, the fire has gone out, and I can't tell if I'm reaching heaven or just making noise. I kneel, but nothing stirs. I speak, but the words fall flat. I feel no lifting, no joy, no nearness, just silence, cold silence, and I wonder, can dead prayers rise? Can heaven hear what even I can barely mean? A lot of Christians have that issue. It's one thing to examine, another thing to become melancholy and immoderate in praying and trying to think roughly through that. But beloved, the elect, though often weary, they have to come to prayer, not as ritual. It's a refuge. It's a wonderful place to be. Christ is not far off. He's your advocate. He's your intercessor. He's the friend who hears before your words even form in your mind. He already knows what you're going to pray, what you're going to say. He wants to hear it from you. Do you think God, in some way, doesn't know our confession of sin when we confess our sins or when we pray? Why pray? If God knows, why pray? Because he wants you to know it better, deeper, stronger, striving. The throne of grace isn't for display. It's for you to use. The humble saint doesn't wait for perfect feelings. Oh, I don't feel like I want to pray today. It's been a hard day. It was a hard day yesterday, and it's affecting me this morning, and I need to pray, and I don't really want to. He comes because he must come. In prayer, the soul remembers its foundation and regains strength and rests in the certainty that Christ, who died and rose, ever lives to receive it. You should be thinking this. Why would I stay silent if Christ bids me to come and pray? Why should I wait for perfect words or perfect warmth when he knows my frame and remembers I'm dust? He doesn't ask for polished prayer. He asks for need, and I have need. I have sins that weigh me down, fears that cloud my view, and weariness that clings like a fog. But I know where my help is. I know who holds me. Christ isn't a cold throne. He's a living, risen Savior. So I speak to him, not because I feel strong, but because I trust him. I bring his word back to him, and I say, you promised. You promised. You told me. I come again, even when I failed. I come because he intercedes. It's on repeat. Over and over. I do this. I feel bad. I run to him. He's ready for me. He forgives me. When I pray, I don't rise on my strength. I'm upheld by grace. And if I find any longing in me for God, that longing was born from God. So I pray, not to impress, not to perform, but to live. That is how the Christian lives. Your life is not built on shifting sand. It's not built on good intentions. It's built upon the solid foundation of your most holy faith. So these aren't lofty suggestions. Prayer is how faith breathes. Do you have faith? Yes. Pray. It's not just any prayer. It's the prayer that's stirred by the Holy Spirit, flowing from the heart and shaped by the word. They war, they wrestle, they build, they pray. And that's where their comfort is. Do you find prayer a comfort? Their foundation is Christ, the builder is God, the Spirit given to help our infirmity. Even when words falter and our heads hang low, we don't know what to say, we don't know what to pray, the Spirit makes intercession with groanings. Too deep for you to know. What Jude commands, God enables. You have to believe that. What God begins, he'll finish. Not without you. You're not alone. To build in faith is to rest more fully on Christ. To pray in the Spirit is to draw near to the throne of grace and find help in time of need. That picture, it's always the picture of the ark always comes to mind. You have the ark and the glory of God shining above it and the wings of the cherubim. And there's a shadow cast on the floor, really close to the ark. The wings cast a shadow on the ground. Hide me in the shadow of thy wings, the psalmist says. It's the picture he's talking about. Come to the throne of grace. That's what Hebrews is saying. You come boldly to the throne of grace. Where's the throne? Oh, we think it's an old white guy sitting, you know, with big long white beard, some old man sitting on a throne. Don't violate the second commandment. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the ark. He's talking about the wings of the cherubim where the glory of God shines. It's a throne. The ark is a throne, and you come boldly to his throne, and you're in the shadow of the throne. So, take courage. Don't despair. It might feel like it's a battle to be built up, to learn, to memorize, to pray. It might be that progress is slow, prayers are sometimes cold, but the fire is not in the feeling, it's in the spirit. What are you seeking? I've encouraged you all year. Seek the sensitivity of the spirit. Seek what that means. Be sensitive to his leading. The command goes out to you. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. So don't neglect the word. That's the hammer, the sword, the light. Don't forsake prayer. That's the breath that you breathe. Don't despair when growth seems small. It's God's garden. Christ is the gardener. He walks among his garden and tends his plants and his roses and his flowers. He does. They all grow. It doesn't say that they don't grow. But one flower might be bigger than another. Maybe you're a sunflower right now. Maybe you're a daisy or a tulip. Roses are very hard to grow. Do not despair when growth seems small. Christ is the gardener of every true flower and branch. And remember, the one who builds and prays and leans wholly on him is not holding on to God as much as God is holding on to him. He's the rock. He's the rock beneath. The Spirit is within. Hope is ahead. He will not fail. Just remember that holy faith by the Holy Word, by the Holy Spirit, builds holy lives. Let's pray together.